Welcome to the Nations Church Belmont podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
Why don't we jump straight into it? Why don't we jump into the Word of God? Now, I'm going to ask you all a question. Who can tell me what the shortest verse in the Bible is? Go on, say it louder. The shortest verse in the whole of the Bible is said to be John 11:35. Two words, Jesus wept. Now, there is some debate surrounding whether this is actually the shortest verse in the entire Bible, but Jesus wept is generally thought to be and is well known as a verse because of it. And this morning, I want to ask this question about John 11:35, Jesus wept. I want to ask the question, but why though? We know Jesus wept, but why did Jesus weep? Now, I've heard some reasons, and maybe you've also heard some reasons too, but none of them satisfied me. And I want to give you what I see as quite clearly the reason that Jesus wept. But let's look at the chapter first. Let's look at the events and the context surrounding John 11:35. This book of John has seven miracles, and in John 11, where we find this Jesus wept verse, it is the last of the seven miracles. Of course, in the other three Gospels, we have plenty of other miracles, but John chooses to focus on seven, and he chooses on seven for a reason, because the way John works his Gospel that is different than the others is he's, and we already know the Bible is deep in symbolism and rich in using that as a spiritual language, but John goes overboard. He really wants you to dig deep. He gives us seven miracles that sort of lay out a story for us. And so we're going to start with this last of the seven miracles, John 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Spoiler alert. But John 11, verse 5, it says this: Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Skip three verses to 14. It says, Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." And here's the famous verse, verse 35. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Now, I do recognize I'm in a Pentecostal church, so I apologize for bringing so much scripture. I've been warned about it in the past, received emails, been suspended from the Pentecostal movement. Far too much scripture read, so I hope you all followed that. Thank you. So Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? I've heard people give many reasons. I've heard because his heart was broken, that Mary and Martha were grieving. I've heard because of how much he loved Lazarus. I've heard some say because of their lack of faith, because of their unbelief. And lack of faith and unbelief is starting to get there, but it's not the full picture. Now, of the four gospel books, as I said, Matthew's intended for a Jewish audience. Its primary purpose is to use Old Testament scripture to point out that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Mark is narrative. It has very few, a little teaching, but more the actions. It's short. It's fast-paced for the fast-paced Roman urban life. Luke is the longest, has the most content. Luke was a doctor, and he went out, he investigated, and he did his best to lay everything out plainly. But John's dastardly. He makes you work for it. He makes you dig. The whole Bible makes you dig, but John, out of the Gospels, especially makes you dig. So why did Jesus weep? Well, what is the verse that immediately precedes Jesus weeping? Verse 34 says, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Everyone say, "Come and see." And then Jesus wept. So Jesus asked, "Where have you laid him?" They said, come and take a look. And when Jesus went and took a look, that's when Jesus wept because of what he saw. So what did he see? Well, where had they placed Lazarus? Verse 38 states that they had placed Lazarus in the tomb already. They'd put him in the grave with the stone rolled across. Now, hold on to that. I'm going to elaborate. But to say that Jesus wept because they had no faith, it isn't entirely true, because verse 23, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he shall die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So they had faith. They had our Christian faith. They had the same Christian faith that we have. To say they had no faith, it's not the case. In fact, her revelation that Jesus was the Messiah, when Peter declared the same revelation, it was a big deal. Jesus told him, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." And she had this revelation. She believed in the resurrection of the dead. She believed that this was Christ, the Son of God, who would die for the sins of the world. She believed in all this. She had our faith. She had faith. She had belief. If we believe that Jesus is the final resurrection, then by that very nature we have faith, we have belief, and it's amazing faith and belief to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was resurrected, and that when we perish, we too will be resurrected along with the dead in him. And look, people die, right? We all die. That wasn't a trick question. We all die. And there's nothing wrong in that, with people dying. Lazarus, who was raised, would eventually die again. He was going to die again. There's nothing wrong with dying. Every one of the disciples but one was martyred. So death in itself is not the issue here. Now, like I said, John makes you dig deep. Of the seven miracles of John, the first one was the turning of water into wine. And so it symbolizes the joy that was coming through the new covenant, through the Messiah, that he turned ritual cleansing water into wine. That they said they saved the best wine to last, so that the new covenant would supersede and be greater than the old covenant. And that this wine as well was a symbol of the infilling of the Holy Spirit that would come upon all believers. So what are we being shown here in the last of seven miracles? What's the significance of this account of the final miracle of the seven miracles of John? This is meant to be a picture to us of a living God who can still bring dead things to life. See, they had faith for final resurrection. They had death that on the last day they would be resurrected. But Jesus was saying, I still bring dead things to life. And so here's the question to the believer. Do you still believe Christ is saving this world? Do you still believe Christ can bring dead things to life? Or have you placed the world in the grave? Are you burying the world? Are you pushing the stone across the tomb? Or do you still believe? Do you still believe that Christ is calling his lost children home? Or have you placed them in the tomb? Do you still believe your family can be saved? Do you still believe that lost family member can be saved? Or have you started to dig the grave for them already? Are you rolling? Do you believe your friends can be saved? Do you believe your circle can be saved? Do you believe your sphere life can be brought to them and dead things can be made to live again? Do you still believe the church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world? Do you still believe that people will flood into churches? Do you still believe in the resurrection power of our God? Is he still bringing dead things to life? Now look, I know to a certain extent I'm preaching to the choir here, Nations Church, Nations Belmont. This is a growing, thriving church that is full of people that still believe in the mission of the church. This is a church that many people, they're at churches that they haven't seen anyone come for 10 years. And they're okay with that. They're fine with that. It doesn't matter if anyone new comes. Well, how can someone sit there and be okay if they don't see anyone new come in 10 years? Well, because they already buried the body. The world's already in the grave. We just need to wait it out till come Lord Jesus. They believe in final resurrection for themselves, but God's certainly not moving anymore upon this world. Maybe a few will sneak in. He could have a few last people that could sneak through the door and see salvation come, but largely, God's work's finished. I mean, it's obvious, right? Have you seen the state of the world? Have you seen it? It's obvious, right? He's done. No one new's getting saved. They're doomed. They're fallen. When you look at the world, what do you see? Do you still see hope for the world? Or are you burying the world? Do you still see hope for people that aren't in the Church of Jesus Christ? Or do you think there'll be a trickle, but largely we're done? We're in an atheistic day and age. They've made their decision. They've rejected them. They don't want into the ark. The rain's already falling. The rain's already here. We're already removing the beams. It's already over. We're already in the end time. We're already in the overtime. The buzz is about to sound. It's done. It's a done deal. Come on, what do you see? What do you genuinely see? The way believers view the world will reflect the way they view the church and interact with the church. In the same way that Noah's family, the way they viewed the world, would affect the way they would interact with the ark. See, if the rain's already falling, if the flood's already here, if it's game over already, well, then the door needs to come up. We need to get inside. We need to put the door up. It's done. It's over. It's game over. We've done our bit. We've got into the ark, those that need to be in the ark. What do we see when we see the world? What do we see when we look out the four walls? Do we see hope? Do we still see Jesus Christ as the hope, the attractive hope for the world? Do we still believe that people have a God-shaped hole in their hearts? What do we see, or are we burying the world? Do you know, I think we're in a day and age where many are deconstructing because all they see is death. In fact, they see death in the church. They see death and darkness everywhere. It's over. He's done. Church, it's an apostate church. God's done. There's very few of us real Christians left. He's done. It's time to bury them all. It's time to bury the whole thing. Have you guys seen in movies, you have that trope of, you know, when in a precarious situation, there's always the person that loses hopes and cracks it. And then someone has to slap him, or they tie the person up like to a tree. You know that trope in a movie where one of them finally cracks? It's on the battlefield and they're like, it's done. There's no hope. They're dead. They're all dead. We're doomed. And like someone has to slap them. They have to tie them up. That's how many believers are acting nowadays because they've buried the world. It's over. It's all over. Drop your weapons. Drop it all. We're done. It's done. We're doomed. Whoosh. You have to tie them up. But that's how believers, that's how the Church of Christ is sometimes acting, because they've already buried the body. They've already buried the, it's already in the tomb. The stone's already rolled across. The potter no longer has hands. And Jesus wept. I hear believers say all the time, oh, come, Lord Jesus. It sounds so holy. Usually what it means is, I can't wait till he burns them all. That's what they're saying. You know, you got these like end times enthusiasts. I don't get it. I'm like, are you reading what I'm reading? You're looking forward to this? You're gunning for this? It's stage four. It's over. It's terminal. Come, Lord Jesus. You know, this might get me kicked out of the whole Christian fraternity. I'm not even convinced we're in the end times. Where did that come from? Why have we suddenly decided, like every generation before us, that we're in the end times? I've heard people legit say to me, intelligent people, like, it's pretty much, you can see that it's the next year or so. It's like, it's either next year or the year after. You can tell, it's for sure. Look, I mean, don't get me wrong, a broken clock is right twice a day. Someone's finally going to get it right. There's going to be some people that finally got it right. Like, it's here. It's here. One day we're like, I told you, I told you. Be quiet, Grant. You were saying that 15 years ago. You were saying it 30 years. You were saying that 50 years ago. You don't get credit for this one. Do you know what? Maybe we are. Maybe we're in the end times, like the end times, end times. But do you know what? When a game's in overtime, it's still there to be won. So if you really felt you were in the end times, then why not be part? I don't. If you think you're in the end times, then why not live as if you're in the end times? Why not live as if you can see the greatest end time revival, the greatest end time flood of salvations and disciples and people raising up that we've ever, ever seen? Do you know what, end time talk, I've noticed, it's like the Thessalonian church. It's become an excuse to bury the body. It's become an excuse for laziness. It's become an excuse to not see that our Savior is still wanting to bring dead things to life. See, if all we see is death, then on our mind is death. If all we see is darkness, this is where deconstruction comes from. That's why the way we view whether Christ is still moving or not will change the way we interact with the Church of Jesus Christ. Because it's either a safe place to bring people into, it's either the ark of safety, it's either the place of salvation and God's wanting to bring them in, or it's time to close the door and shut up shop. It's time to start burying the bodies. It's time to roll the stone over. And we need to ask ourselves, how do we view the world? Is he still moving? Is he still saving? Can he still move? Can I tell you, Christianity isn't shrinking. That's a lie. That's a lie. What's happening is nominal Christians are now comfortable to no longer tick Christian on their census. Churches are growing. The next generation are flooding into churches because they've seen what the world looks like without God. Young people are flooding in. Our church is seeing a flood of young people coming in. We can't even transport our young people to youth. Literally limited by our transport. We found somewhere to borrow 3 12-seaters to add, and our youth group grew instantly. And now we're limited by that. People are hungry for what we have. They're hungry. And the thing is, if we don't view it as appetizing and them as hungry, we won't be bringing it to them. God's still moving. God's still shaking. God's still up to something. We can't but start burying the bodies. We can't start rolling the tomb across because Jesus weeps. Deconstruction is the dead burying the dead. It's the dead burying the dead. But if we have life, it's our job to take life to death. In John 11, Jesus answered this: are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Why did he say this before heading to here and us seeing this illustration of what he wept at? What does this mean? He's saying there's enough daylight in a day for you to absorb some light. There's 12 hours of it. We have believers so caught up with darkness and death. He's saying there's enough light out there. There's enough life. There's 12 hours in a day. There's enough thriving churches. There's enough great ministries. There's enough awesome disciples. There's enough great teaching. There's enough awesome worship. There's enough of all of it that we don't have an excuse to walk in death. We can say, well, it's just so hard. All I see is darkness here and death here. And the church is this and they're that. And then that person did this. And then this. And we get wrapped up and caught in death and we lose sight of the mission. There's 12 hours of light in a day. There's enough light for us to choose to walk in the light, absorb in the light, and get caught up with the mission of Jesus Christ, to get caught up with the fruit of the Spirit, to walk in joy, which is the strength that he's called us to walk in. To walk in his peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. To walk in love, because when we walk in love, by that, they will know that we are his disciples. There's enough of that, that if you want that, you can get that and walk in that. But guess what? There's also enough death and darkness and criticism and negativity and cynicism. There's also enough of that, that if that's what you want to absorb, there's enough of that too. There's night and day. But there's 12 hours of light in a day. And if you want the light, you can have the light. When you walk in death, all you see is death, and you confirm your views on what's going on. It's no wonder people say, come, Lord Jesus. Would you just rain down your fire upon all these heathens that have rejected you? And he's like, no, no, no. I'm sending you to them. Go to them. We have a case of James and John. I mean, they're called sons of thunder, so you should expect it, but a Samaritan town rejects Jesus. And they thought they logically knew what that meant. Should we call down fire upon them? Jesus says, hey, wait a minute. You saying that? You don't know what manner of spirit that is. It's a warning. That spirit's not from me. You've got a different spirit in you. That's not the spirit of Christ. The moment we become so frustrated with this world, with what's going on, no matter what jerks your chain, no matter what frustrates you about the culture, where it's heading, that you can't wait for them to get it, on behalf of Christ, of course, you can't wait for them to receive what's coming to them. It's a different spirit and it's not from him. And he warns us, you do not know. You don't know what manner of spirit that is. The Son of Man did not come into the world to destroy men, but to save men, to save lives. When you walk in life, you believe in life. You look for life. In fact, you come across the dead and you say, check their pulse, check their breath, do CPR. Well, I don't know CPR. I don't know, bang on their chest or something. You start to do what you got to do because you so believe that dead things can come back to life. It doesn't matter how bad they are, doesn't matter what they're doing, what they're saying, doesn't matter where the culture is. We believe that he's a life-giving God with a life-giving spirit that can bring dead things to life. We aim to resuscitate. In verse 38, it says this, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, but Lord, everyone say, but Lord. By this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. If I could have Brother Gabe come out on the keys. And see, this is what happens. He wants to go and rob the graves. He wants to go and open the tombs. He wants to take life to the death. But sometimes as believers, we're like, but wait a minute. Can't you smell that? Can't you see that? Can't you see where we're at? Can't you see where the culture's at? Can't you see? There's a stench. But Lord, there's a stench. I love the King James Version. It says this. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he have been dead 4 days. I didn't make that up. That's what it says. He stinketh. I get it. It can smell like death. Wrapped up with the grave clothes, it can smell like death. It can look like death. But we walk by faith and not by sight. We have a God who brings resurrection power, who brings dead things to life. Do you believe it? Do you genuinely believe it? Do you still have hope? Each one of us has a circle. Each one of us has a sphere of influence. Each one of us has a workplace, a classroom. Each one of us has family. Each one of us has friends. Where's your hope for them? Do you have hope, or have you lost hope? Have you put them in the grave? Have you put them in the tomb? Have you rolled the stone across? Jesus weeps. See, we can believe in the resurrection power at the end. We can believe in the resurrection of the dead. We can believe in salvation for our own lives. But in order for us to see the salvation that we want to see come to this world, to them, to our friends, to our family, we have to believe that there's still resurrection power for them. Where are we placing the body? Where are we putting it? Are we rolling the stone across, or do we still have hope for this world? It'll change the way we reach out. It'll change the way we do church. You know, you've been speaking up here. I've been sitting back there and hearing a recruitment drive for Connect Groups. Get on board. Get on board with Connect Groups. Why? Because we still believe God's moving. Because we still believe he's up to something. You got a musical gift? Join the worship team. Have you got a smile? Join the hospitality team. Jump into the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ with all you've got. Why? Because you believe that he's using his vessel. You believe that he's using his rescue life raft. You believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is still moving. Come on, do you believe it? Do you believe it? There's a famous movie, The Sixth Sense. This famous line, I see dead people. What do you see? What do you see? You know, I went to a festival last night, Vietnamese Lunar Festival. Jeannie and John came with me over there. And they can tell you, I wasn't expecting it, but suddenly I probably saw 30 plus, maybe more, I'm trying to make sure I don't lie, 30 plus of our youth kids, not in one go, like little splits and spats always running over, like, Dad, oh, Dad, Trace, like hugging us. And I was seeing them, and then, you know, I'd see two, and I'd see them with their group of 10. And I saw so many of our youth kids, so many of our young adults. I looked around, actually, it's been on my heart already. I've told many people, I was like, I've got to put a campus here. Putting one in Willerton currently, that'll be the money campus. Hey, wealthy people need saving too, okay? But I was like, man, Mirrabooka Girraween campus, it's happening. Because I looked around, I was just looking around, I was praying while I was there, just praying in my spirit, just praying, seeing all these youth kids from our church and the joy that's on them. And God's been doing a work in our church with youth and young adults. That's why they've strapped Youth Alive directorship to me. But I was a lot less busy when I said yes to that, by the way, but here goes. But I was walking around and I was seeing all these young people. And I was seeing all the people. I was like, man, God can move. God can do something here. God could do something mighty here. I can just picture him flooding in. I can just picture him bringing in his friend. You know, every friend that I would see our youth kids with that I didn't know who they were, I was like, man, they're future church members. They'll want it. They'll want it too. They'll want what these guys have got. We just got to bring it a bit closer to them. We're currently in West Perth. These guys, you know, our two greatest harvest fields happen to be the Mirrabooka Girraween area, and then the second one is Armidale. People travel a long way to come to our church. But it shows they want it. It shows they're hungry. That's right, brother. They're hungry. They want it. I'm telling you, your family wants it. Your friends want it. You need to start somewhere, look for the low-hanging fruit, and then you can move on to the hard ones. But there's people who are hungry for what you've got. We don't need any more 007 agents. It's great. We get it. You've been undercover, doing a good job. You've reported back. We've got the info now. We release you from the spy agency, and we put you into the regular army. People want it. Put a cross on your desk at work and wait for a conversation and say, well, come along on Sunday and come and see. People want it. People are hungry for it. In John 4, Jesus says this, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. It's now. It's now. It's now. If I could have the band come out. Why don't you stand to your feet? I've still got some more yelling to do. Why don't you stand to your feet in agreement with me? Like I said, I believe I'm talking to the choir here. I'm at Nations Church, a thriving, growing church that's kicking major goals and doing awesome stuff. You're in a good church. So don't let the attitudes that may not be a part of this house ever creep in. Don't let the naysayers creep in. Don't let the negativity creep in. Don't let the cynicism creep in. A church doesn't grow if it's full of people who think dead people are dead. No, churches grow when believers, disciples, Christians understand that their God still has life-giving power. But I want to speak to the fullness of that, that we would adopt not just a trickle mentality, not just the maybe mentality, not just a he probably could mentality, but to understand that he can bring dead things back to life. Let's unroll the stone. Let's get to work. Let's get to our Father's business. Let's believe in the Great Commission. Let's believe in Acts 1, 7 and 8. Let's believe in that. The potter still has hands. He loves them so much. He loves them as much as he loves you. And he wants to mobilize us to go and get them. How awesome is it that you guys are in a church that you can bring them without wondering, oh man, this is, whoo. No, it's awesome. I planted a church 10 years ago. My first goal was I want to build a church that I can bring someone to. I want to be able to bring someone and not sweat by what may be said from the pulpit or the attitude that might linger over the church. I want to be able to bring them into a life-giving environment, an environment of hope, an environment of joy. And what happens is the death stigma can start to flood over a place. It can flood over a household. It could flood over your family. It can flood over you. And we lose hope. We lose sight of what he's up to. We start putting people in the grave. Yeah, I just can't see it. No, I just can't see it for them. We don't need to be able to see it because we walk by faith and not by sight. He can see it and he's commissioning us. He's calling us. Every single one of us has people we can reach. Can I tell you something awesome about the Church of Jesus Christ in the way we do it? As in our, I don't think it's modern, but some people would call this a modern way of doing church. Do you know, if you bring someone to church, I hear people criticize it. Oh, you should be able to tell them the gospel, you know, in the workplace. Well, you know, it's not about bringing someone to church. Yeah, I get what you're kind of saying. The fact someone would step foot in here with you means you're already preaching the gospel through your life. Those cookies you brought into the office, those kind words, the fact that you're the one there for them, the fact that you're the one on the speed dial, the fact that you're the one that reached out, they'll come in. You're already preaching the gospel. The beauty of bringing someone into the house of God is they're held captive and say in a moment like this, you might have been, this might be your first time in church. You might have been brought here. When we bring someone in, they get to sit and hear a well thought out, treatised argument for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ. And they sit there, and the atmosphere that we all provide, the atmosphere of life that we provide in the house, they walk into that, and it breaks down barriers. It comes behind the guard, and it keeps them in. And we hear all this criticism from people who are walking in death. Oh yeah, it's just an emotional decision. Maybe, and so, let's take what we can get. Sometimes God needs to come behind our guard and perhaps hit us from behind in our emotions, the God who made our emotions. Let's drop the cynicism, the criticism, the picking and the nitpicking, all this stuff, and let's just be sweet-spirited and carry that to them and bring them into the house of God. Let's dare to believe that they want it. Let's dare to believe that they would come in. That they would come in and say, wow, what's going on here? I want this too. You know, we're about to worship. We're about to set our hearts. We're about to do some business with God. We're about to allow the Holy Spirit to commission us and send us. We had a youth camp. And all these kids were giving their testimonies. It was really cool. I was there for that night and I was listening. And kid after kid would come up and they'd give their testimony of what happened at camp. And there was quite a few new kids there as well. And then this one girl, she came up and she took the microphone. And it was her first time there. 14-year-old Vietnamese girl. The Morley Senior High School crew had brought her along. And she went round in circles, stumbling over her words, but she was basically just flabbergasted by what she had found. And she didn't know how to express it. She said, it's my first time here about five times. She was like, it's my first time here. I'm not religious or anything. My family's not religious or anything. But I think I've found a family here. I think I've found something good here and I want to be a part of it too. And I was at the back all like tearing up and going, that's what it's all about. Yeah, but did she say the sinner's prayer? Be quiet. Yeah, but did you? No, come on. Come on. You see, Lazarus was wrapped up in the grave clothes. I don't want to end with this. Jesus didn't say, unwrap the grave clothes, get the death off him, get the stink off him, scrub him clean, then maybe we'll talk about me resurrecting him. He resurrected him in the grave clothes. It would have been a sight to see as he stumbled around blind, bumping into walls. But he brought him to life. He brought life into death, and he brought him to life. And then he said, unwrap the grave clothes. We need to get the order right. We've been trying to do it in the opposite order. We've been trying to get the stink off them before we say God's for you. We've been trying to unwrap them before we've even brought life into death. But what was their first action? Roll the stone away. The first action is to at least roll away the stone. What does that symbolically mean? To roll away the stone means we still believe that he can bring dead things to life. We still believe in his resurrection power.
Thank you for listening. We hope you enjoyed the message. If you want to know more about our campus, you can go to nationschurch.com/au/Belmont.